We're in Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. Kind of a midsection, so we'll back up in just a moment and read that. Dick had texted me late this afternoon and said we've got several that are out with illnesses. And I said, oh, goody. Or we're picking up tonight with verse 25, which talks about not forsaking the assembly. So obviously, you are all mature enough to understand there's a difference between legitimately ill and making a habit of missing the gathered assembly. So we'll talk a little bit about this, what's going on at some of the Hebrew Christians and the struggles they're having, and then also make some application because that is a very relevant issue. All right, Hebrews 10. Let's look at verses 19 through 25. Homer, would you mind reading Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 for us, please?
Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching.
All right, so this is in view of the things that he has written up to this point. In verses 19, he begins to make application to the points that he's made. Since we have confidence, he says in verse 19, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, so no longer with conscience, or rather with bodies cleansed with the blood of bulls and goats, which is how they would enter into the presence of God, but now having a fuller, truer forgiveness and cleansing that the blood of Jesus was able to accomplish on their behalf, that's going to produce certain things within them. And so he uses three "let us" phrases there in view of what we've done, having been cleansed by Christ. In verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our conscience. And let us draw near in verse 22. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope in verse 23. And then in verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Then he goes on to speak about not forsaking the coming together. And so there were some in Corinth, I don't know where that came from. There were some among these Hebrew Christians that had fallen into the habit of withdrawing themselves from the gathered assembly. Now we know how the congregation of believers in a local congregation would come together. We know on the first day of the week, and they may have had further communication for the further gatherings throughout the course of the week. But we do know that they did come together on the first day of the week. And it seems like some of these Christians had fallen into the habit or the practice of withdrawing or stepping away from that coming together. So thinking about their situation before we think about ours, what were some of the things that were deterring them, discouraging them from coming and being associated with other Christians? There were some unique things that they were facing. Tommy?
Just pressure from the people around them.
Okay.
Condemning them for being Christian. You know, they get them from the Gentiles. They get them from the old Jewish people that was there.
Yeah.
And it was a lot of different reasons.
Okay, so persecution from Jews because of their commitment to Jesus. And many of the Jews were still looking for the Messiah. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so for these ones who had confessed faith that Jesus was the Messiah, had been baptized into his name, there's persecution from them, ostracization. And not only that, but the Romans are starting to kind of push on them a little bit. So persecution without and within. And maybe we can take a moment and appreciate how in our country we're able to gather together without that pressure. At least I say most of us, at least external pressure. We're not facing political pressure. We're not facing governmental pressure, persecutions, because we can come and express our faith in the manner that we choose. So I've known Christians, and you probably have too, that have faced much family pressure from people they love, people they were connected to, people that they had been tied to, that some would go as far as to ostracize them, kick them out, and remove them from that family relationship because of that. And those can relate more so, but I believe for the most part, most of us aren't familiar with that. But certainly persecution was one of the things. Anything else influencing that coming together? Yeah, so persecution we're going to see is one of the big ones. Just the rejection from others, the uncertainty. They're not sure themselves. And that's one of the things that this letter was written for, was to instill within them a more rock-solid faith and a more solid foundation upon which they could stand that would allow them to weather the storms, the difficulties, and the challenges that this was bringing into them. So the Lord knew what He was doing when He called His people together. And we come together on the first day of the week. We come together on a night like tonight, on a Wednesday night, where perhaps this isn't in with the same degree of authority that we have coming together on the first day of the week, but we do so as a matter of habit. We come together for the study of God's Word, to worship, to be together, to build one another up as a congregation. And so, you know, you can kind of see this as a coming together, although it's of a different purpose than our first day coming together. But if you think about that, you know, the Lord instituted that because He knows our need for that. So if you think about some who maybe, like these Hebrews, were slipping into the habit of withdrawing from the local congregation, the coming together, what are some things that influence that within us? I think we're looking at some different things because our situation are different. But what are some of the things that can discourage us from coming and meeting with the church when it gathers?
I would think for them, demographics might come into play some. How they had to get there, how far they had to travel, conditions that they tried to travel through.
Honestly, I can't speak real greatly as far as that contextually. One of the things I do know is it seems like they have churches in almost every city, you know, and so there seemed to be a local group in most places. As to the travel, I imagine, you know, it could have been inconvenienced some, especially when you consider traveling back then was much more difficult than it is today. That may have influenced. Perhaps. I guess so.
You know, they didn't have a vehicle to jump in if you're storming.
Yeah.
I mean, that could be a factor.
Okay.
I thought about that for the different congregations that were set up, how far some of them would actually have to travel to get to where there was a congregation.
Okay. Well, I need to brush up on my geography, but I can understand where you're coming from. Okay. What about today? Things that influence us or discourage us or Christians today. Tommy?
I imagine some of the same things that it would have. We have so many things pulling at us today. You know, a lot of people have to work shift work. I know I did for a long time, where you had to work weekends. You know, that's your schedule. You had to work. There are things like sporting events. I know a lot of people, kids, play what they call travel ball now.
Mm-hmm.
And almost always it's a Saturday or Sunday. So, you know, you've got that pulling at you to it could be anything that would pull us away from going to church.
Okay. Yeah, those are voluntary things, but you're right. They're just things that can draw us away. Perhaps some being of greater need than the others.
Yeah.
Okay. Dad?
I think a lack of commitment is one of the biggest things that great Christians from the assembly of this group today. They allow other things to take priority over their attendance, over their spiritual state. Like Tommy said, the travel model, the practices of baseball or whatever. It's just all kind of things that draw us away. And, of course, you know, all of us have worked one time or another, had to work on weekends. But people will make a commitment to their job and take a job is going to require them to work quite often on the weekend because it pays more. So you see where your commitment is. To take a job that's going to draw you away intentionally rather than the occasional you put it in mind and have to. So a lack of commitment can take us in a lot of directions away from the Lord.
I think there's something to be said about that, and that can be a reflection of priorities. You know, find ourselves in or, you know, committing ourselves or making the focus of our life the pursuit of wealth. And whether it's picking up overtime shifts or taking, you know, a job that's going to require, you know, a regular commitment away from the gathered assembly for the benefit of, you know, more income. That's something that that can impact that. Yeah. Okay. And I think you really hit on one of the things, you know, not just something external, but something internal, and that is the attitude, that there's just this lack of commitment to Christ, to his people, to the work of the Lord. And so that's really hitting us where we are. I think something else that can do that is laziness. It's not easy, especially whenever you're raising a family to get kids and to get them ready and to get them here on time. And so it's easier sometimes to just stay at home or to come late or to be sporadic in our attendance. And a lack of interest. That may be some of the things that discourage others from coming. If there's a lack of interest, then what does that indicate? If there's a lack of interest in what's going on at the congregation, if there's a lack of interest in the things that happen here, what does that indicate?
Weak faith.
Weak faith? Okay, I mean, if you think about our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, primarily to God, it's God that we come here to worship. It's God that we come here to praise. And if we're not interested in what's going on here, that may be a reflection of our relationship, our walk with the Lord, our faith. And so if we're just not that interested in that, then that could be one of the things that discourages us. So, and I'll just really turn this, let's make this less of a question and just more of an observation. If you think about, okay, then what impact does that make? What is the danger of this? Because it's obviously a danger here, because he tells them, you don't fall prey into this mentality of making a common thing to forsake the assembly. And that's a danger, I think, here, because it wasn't that they were just missing the occasional coming together. Mine uses the phrase, it's become a habit. He says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Okay, and so this had become a habitual practice for these Christians that they were neglecting to come together. And so if you think about how that impacts us in the day and age we live, one, it could fail to create the habit. And sometimes that's what, you know, keeps us coming, is that we've created a habit of coming together, that this is the first day of the week, it's the Lord's day, we're going to come together and we're just going to prioritize and make it our goal to be here. And so it could fail to create that habit within particularly our children. You know, if you think about how just through the years, and you can look at church attendance through the last two or three, four generations, and what you'll find out is it's become less and less and less frequent. And I think probably one of the reasons is because that habit's not being instilled within them. And so as we're thinking about our children, their relationship to the local congregation, their involvement in the worship of God, it's a lesson that we're teaching them by either faithful attendance or sporadic attendance or lack of attendance completely. Okay, and so that's obviously one of the things that stands out to me as to why this can be a very dangerous practice. Yes?
We influence people whether we want to or not. Just the very fact that we are in their presence or have their presence, we want to have an influence. And I think the passage will warn that anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, they would be better to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. And if we have Christians that are young in the faith, that are weak in the faith, to see us not attending, when we are influencing them, really not subconscious, inadvertently leading them, possibly leading them in the same direction. So our influence is important, even if the influence of being here is very important.
Sure, the example that we're setting at others looking, others who are watching, yeah, true. Yes?
I can probably go back to that last question.
Mm-hmm. Right.
If somebody is, you know, showing signs of something, misservices and stuff, I should be contacted by, hey, what's wrong? Are you okay? You know, what's going on? Make sure I've been missing, you know. But as a group, we have to make sure that we help everyone else and make sure that they know they are missed when they're here. Make sure we let them know that we appreciate them.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, because when you look at the language there, and kind of tying in with what Dad says, it's encouraging when everybody's here, and it's discouraging when few of us are here. I mean, that's just the reality of it. For whatever reason, others are here or others aren't. It's discouraging to look around and to just not have many people. And that's why he says, let us. It's not, you know, it's not just one person. It's the congregation that he's speaking to. And we can only control ourselves, obviously. But part of our coming together is not just because we want to worship God, but because I've got you in mind. And part of your coming together is because you've got me in mind. And that's why he says, let us stir one another up to love and good works. I mean, we come together to build one another up, to encourage one another, which seems to indicate that our lack of coming together can discourage us. If we come together to encourage one another, then our lack of coming can discourage us. Okay, so these are just some of the dangers, and I understand we all know these things and we're aware of these, but it's good to be reminded of them once in a while. Anybody else want to comment on those few verses before we move on to the next section? All right, let's look at verses 26 through 31. Ronnie, would you mind reading those for us?
26 through 31.
Yes, sir.
For if we sin willfully, acting that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice of sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the atmosphere. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose he shall he so worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
So this is rather frightening section of Scripture. And I think there's some things that we can take away from that. I think there's some warnings here that can be found as we think about this. In the past, I've always taken this section and I feel like I've misused it. Now, you may disagree with me here. I think the Hebrew writer's got something specific in mind. In the past, I've looked at this passage and I've pointed it to others and I've said, this is what's happening every time we sin. I don't think that's what the Hebrew writer has in mind. I think he's got something specific. Because he's speaking with a harshness and a severity here that you rarely see throughout the course of Scripture. You know, I listen to this passage, particularly where he says, here, the terrible punishment that's going to fall the ones who's engaging in these deliberate sins, or this deliberate sin, and he says, what's happened is they spurned the Son of God. They profane the blood of the covenant by which he's been sanctified, and he's outraged the Spirit of grace. Personally, as I understand this text and I understand the letter and I look at the broader context of everything that's been said so far, I don't think this is the response of God every time we sin a single time. That's my view. I think there's something specific going on because as you look at Scripture, you think of like Galatians 6:1. Where it says, if any man sees his brother in sin, then he's to go to him and he's to try to help him out of that. But you've got here a very harsh, judicial demonstration of God at something specific going on. And personally, I think, yes, there's a warning here, some warnings that can be taken from this. But my belief is that he's talking here about the sin of apostasy. That is, turning away from God. Okay, because for multiple reasons. One reason is, he says, if you engage in this willful sin, then he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Okay, and so there's this, to no longer have a sacrifice for sin, you turn away from Christ, then that's the only sacrifice that's going to save you. But if you look to something else, this is what the Hebrew Christians are tempted to do. They're tempted to go and to appeal to Judaism for salvation, to seek salvation under Judaism. And so I think that's what he's got in mind, is turning from Christ to something else. And if anybody turns from Christ to something else, this willful, deliberate, persistent rejection of Jesus, as he says in John 14:6, where we studied Sunday morning, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You turn from the way, the truth, and the life to anything else, which in their instance is Judaism, And for others, it may be something else. But when you turn from Christ to something else, there's nothing else that can save you. There's no salvation found in whatever it is you're looking for. And I think that's what's in view here. If anyone else want to weigh in on this section of verses? Tommy? Okay.
He said, as an example, if somebody has a drinking problem, they go out and they get drunk on Saturday night. And they come in here, they come to church, and they ask for forgiveness. But if he asks for forgiveness knowing that next Saturday night he's going to go out and get drunk again, and the next Saturday night that's something he does every week, there's no longer forgiveness for that sin until he repents fully in his heart.
Yeah, I think what you're describing there is a persistence, and I would say that's one of the key words that's happening here, is you've got persistent rejection, and like I said, I'm reading it more toward Christ. I do think there are other places you can go that tell us if you persist in a sin hard-heartedly, in disobedience to the Word of God, that can jeopardize your spiritual well-being. And so I guess I just feel like he's talking here about the sin of turning from Christ. But certainly I would agree with your statement that if a person struggles with a sin and they commit the sin and they ask God to forgive them with the intention of not stopping, then that to me is a lack of repentance, right? And so there's no forgiveness in that because true repentance hasn't occurred. Now, that being said, a person could sin against, you know, the Lord 1,000 times and genuinely repent of that 1,000 times. And yes, God will forgive them and receive them every time. But when the repentance is insincere, then, you know, that's, if they're doing this and saying, well, I'm just going to go out and do this again, but I want to cover my bases, I want to be good with God, yeah, the Lord sees through that. And, you know, I think Scripture indicates that if you persist in that hard-heartedly, yeah, there's, that sin's not going to be forgiven.
I think you're on the right track with that. But, you know, verse 26 says that there remains no more sacrifice. What I take that to mean is these Hebrews here, they were having problems with them trying to go back to that old law and seek salvation there.
Yeah.
And he's trying to explain to them that Christ died for them. You know, that was their the ultimate sacrifice for them, and he's trying to discourage them from doing that because they're under a new dispensation under the new covenant,
yep.
These Christians.
Yeah.
I think they were having trouble with them trying to go back because of a lot of things like persecution and stuff, trying to slip back into Judaism and go back to practicing that to find salvation there.
Yeah.
There wasn't none there.
That's kind of how I see it. It's turning from Christ to something else, and for them it was Judaism.
Right.
And so if you turn from Christ, that's the only sacrifice that can save you. The blood of bulls and goats, chapter 10 and verse 4, doesn't have the power to take away sin. And, you know, the same thing can be said to us if you want to make the application. It's turning from Christ to anything. And that's why I said, I'm seeing here the idea of apostasy, which apostasy is falling away from the faith. And people abandon the faith for numerous things. They may abandon the faith for another faith, a false faith, or rather in this point in time, a faith that had been accomplished. That is, forsaking the sacrifice of Christ for, you know, the old law and no salvation being there. I think of what Paul said about Demas in 2 Timothy 4. You remember what he said? You know, Demas was a man who traveled with him to various places, teaching and preaching. He was with Paul when he wrote to the Colossians, and I believe he was with Paul when he wrote to Philemon as well. But in 2 Timothy 4, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so, similarly, what you have is this turning away from Christ to something else. And Demas had abandoned Paul and he'd abandoned the faith, having loved the present world. Okay, and you can turn from Christ to the world. You turn from Christ to the world, there's no salvation in that. There's no longer a sacrifice that remains that can be given for you that can cleanse you of sin. And so if you fall from the faith and turn to anything else, and we're not talking about a stumbling, we're talking about a turning away from Christ, a rejecting of Christ in favor of something else, then in that instance there is no salvation. Because whatever it is you're turning to can't save you, because only Christ can save you.
Hey, you know, that's kind of like the unpardonable sin. That's the only one that's classified as that, one that's not repented of. But they rejected Christ. You know, they wasn't. But they turned their back on Christ and
rejected him.
Yeah.
That.
Yeah, that was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
Okay. That's whenever Jesus was performing the miracles.
I think that's what he's talking about when he says, you know, whenever they turn their back on him, they don't want to remind him.
Yeah. One of the things I see in correlation, and I do think there's a correlation between that and between what's taking place here. As I said, I don't think you're looking at just this frequent stumbling or the occasional stumbling that happens to us all. Because as I said, you look at God's response here and you look at what's happening, and it's very graphic terminology where he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And then he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So yeah, this isn't some minor, small momentary thing. This is a turning away. This is a rejection. And one of the things that I see in correlation to this, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is a hard-heartedness. Simply a hard-heartedness that refuses to embrace Christ. And that's where they've witnessed with their own eyes the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. And what do they say? He performs these signs by the power of Satan. So they're taking the power of the Holy Spirit and they're attributing it to Satan. So it's there before them. They can't deny it. It only can be from God. Satan doesn't cast out Satan, as Jesus is going to tell them. But the hard-heartedness to look at what Jesus was doing and say, this is by the power of Satan, is the same hard-heartedness here that turns away from Christ completely and seeks salvation. Or not necessarily salvation, but just abandons Christ and falls away, turning away from the faith entirely. Comments, thoughts? Tommy?
Yeah. To me, when I think about stumbling, I'm going forward. I may stumble, but I can get back up and keep going forward. The turning away is when you turn your back on Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, you're not still looking to him. You've got your back turned to
him. Yep.
And just, you know, on the other way.
Yeah. And so, you know, one of the warnings I take away here is the reality that salvation, having once been gained and enjoyed by someone, can be forfeited. And you know, you all know as well as me that that's a commonly taught doctrine in much of the religious world, the idea of once saved, always saved. And this warning here seems to indicate to me that the reality exists for a person to forsake the faith, to abandon Christ, and in doing so, having been saved, to lose their salvation. And so he warns about that. He warns about what happens. This is what happens when you turn to Christ. And that's what these people were on the verge of doing. And he's doing everything in his power to persuade them not to remain faithful, to remain committed to Christ, and not to turn away. And he says, if you do, then, you know, this is what you're doing. And if you think about these things, he says, if you set aside the law of Moses, then at the hand of two or three witnesses, you die. Okay? So if you think about that, if you think, how much greater is Jesus than Moses? Okay, so you can't even quantify that. But the degree to which Jesus is greater than Moses is the degree to which the punishment for rejecting Christ will be greater than death. Does that make sense? So this is what happens if you set aside Moses' law. You're put to death. But if you turn from Christ, then proportionally as Christ is greater than Moses, so the punishment is more severe. And that's why he uses such strong language, where he says what you're doing is you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. So this is not only rejection, but this is scorn. This is contempt. This is to despise Jesus. Okay, and that's why I say this isn't our stumbling, like you pointed out, Tommy, where we get up and we continue to follow the Lord. This is this trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging the Spirit of grace. And so to reject Christ is to reject the Spirit who worked through him and who testified of him. And then he says, for those who do this, all that remains for them is a certain fearful expectation of judgment, a fiery judgment that will devour the adversaries. And so the person who turns away from Christ is not going to escape. And then he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Okay.
Yeah, certainly. So.
Yeah, we sing songs about in the hollow of God's hand. That's protecting, loving, place to be.
Yeah.
But if we're not prepared, if we're not a member of God's body, Christ's body, it can be very
careful. Certainly.
Certainly.
Absolutely. And that's one of the reasons why in previous lessons in chapter 10, I may have brought this out twice, I've wanted us to distinguish what are unintentional sins and what are intentional sins. I mean, we almost every sin is intentional in that we don't do it ignorantly. We don't do it because we're forced to. We choose to do it. Okay, and so there's more going on here than just intentional sin. This is the turning from Christ, setting Christ aside. Let me read this comment, and then we'll move on to verses 32 through 34. And this comes from just some of the readings that I've had, so take it for what it's worth, but I feel like it's a fair representation, and I found myself in agreement with this sentiment. So taken cumulatively, these three clauses, speaking of trampling the blood of Christ and outraging the spirit of grace, taken cumulatively, these three clauses define persistent sin as it's described in verse 26, as an attitude of contempt for salvation secured through the priestly sacrifice of Christ. In the end, nothing less than a complete rejection of Christianity satisfies the descriptive clauses in which the effects of the offense are sketched. So there he's just reiterating, when you look at God's response to those who abandon Christ and who turn away for something else, then this is not just a minor stumbling. This is an apostasy. This is falling away, where someone casts their faith aside. That's the context of this letter. That's the sin of unbelief, where you turn from Christ to something else. All right. Is that our last bell? Or we got 5 more minutes, Jim? Oh, that's it? All right. So we'll pick up next week in verse 32. I've got a handout for chapter 11 in the back. I very seriously doubt that we're going to be able to, in fact, I don't want to try to fit the rest of the chapter 10 into a single class just for the sake of doing that. So there's handouts in the back for chapter 11. If you want to go ahead and grab that and be thinking about Hebrews 11 as we'll prepare and pick up our study there in a week.